I really count it a privilege to be here with you. And I want us to pray because I enjoy talking about these things to girls, but it's never easy because I always step on some of your sacred cows. And I know I'll say things you don't agree with, and you don't have to. I'm just saying to you what I believe God would have me say, as near as I can determine. And all I ask is that you just take it to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to believe about this? What do you want me to do about it? And take your argument up with him. And if he disagrees with me, great, you follow him. That's the important thing. But I wish we might all pray and just say, Lord, help me to have an open heart and a willingness to see things from God's point of view. If we see it from his point of view, then none of us will be in trouble, will we? We'll get the straight scoop. Okay, shall we pray together? Lord, how I pray today that you would take the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together and make them acceptable in your sight. And Lord, you know that humanly I could fear very much to try and give this message. And yet I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would take away all fear, for I know it's not of you. And I pray that you'd help me not to be afraid of their faces and not to hesitate to say what I believe you want me to say. And I just ask that their hearts would be open and that they would be willing to see things from God's point of view. And I ask you to take absolute, complete control. And I pray that you'd make me just a suit of working clothes for the Holy Spirit to wear to accomplish what's on your heart today. In Christ's name, I pray, amen. In the spring of the year, we always hear a great deal about beauty contests, don't we? But I wonder if you've ever thought about God's beauty contest. His contest is called the Most Beautiful Girls in the World contest. And he's not only the judge in this contest, but he's the instructor for the beauty course. And this prepares each one of his daughters not only to enter it, but to win it. When I was a single girl and living with a bunch of other girls, I got acquainted with a Patricia Stevens modeling instructor. And several of us took a charm course from her, and it was supposed to do wonders. We studied wardrobe planning and grooming and voice and diction. Exercises, visual poise, you know, all those goodies that are supposed to add up to one lovely lady. But when we finished, some of us still felt very much like the ugly duckling, and we felt we had certainly flunked the course. The lady who taught this charm course was a Christian, and I well remember her frequent exhortations to us. She would say to us, girls, remember your daughters of the King. You're his princesses. Always act like it. And indeed, if you know Jesus Christ today as your personal Savior, then you are a daughter of the King of Kings and a member of the royal family. And you know, a member of a royal family must never forget who she is or whose she is. Everything in the life of a member of a royal family must reflect the fact that she's the daughter of the King. That she is a princess, a member of the royal family. Well, how about you? Does everybody know you're the daughter of the King? Does every aspect of your life reflect the fact that you belong to the King of Kings? How about when you're all alone? How about when you're with a guy? How about your attitude towards your roommate? Well, don't despair. God has his own beauty course. And in his course, there's no such thing as an ugly duckling. And there's no such thing as a failure. Most of us wouldn't even consider entering a physical beauty contest. We'd chalk that off and know we didn't have a chance. But this is not true in God's course. All can qualify, and none need fail. In fact, if followed, God's beauty course will make one more beautiful than any outward makeup or clothes or even the best human charm course could ever come close to. Have you ever seen someone that you just thought was beautiful and then you really looked at them and thought, well, they really aren't, but yet they are? Someone that physically, when you took a good look, you realized they really weren't beautiful, but you had always thought of them as beautiful? It's because of the inward beauty. And God takes each one of us and makes us, can make us beautiful inwardly, which can't help then but shine through. Now, inborn in every girl is the desire to be beautiful, to be attractive, to have a pleasing personality, regardless of how deep this might be buried or how well it might be camouflaged. Still, it's there. And the majority of girls spend a great deal of time trying to capture this elusive thing called beauty or charm. Whenever I see someone who's lovely and gracious, I think, I ever wish I could be like her, especially when I've just tripped over my own feet or, you know. I think of two particular women I know in Oklahoma City, and every time I see them, I just think, why can't I look like that? Each of them, incidentally, have inward beauty that helps. There is this in each one of us. Now, maybe some of you would deny any interest in this sort of thing. Maybe you've already decided you're the ugly duckling type. Or maybe you think you better fit the tomboy image. Or maybe you think it's not too spiritual to be interested in looking beautiful. Maybe you threw that out when you got spiritual. Or maybe you really dig this world's philosophy today of do your own thing. Let it all hang out. Be natural. Don't be inhibited. But deep in the heart of each one of you is this desire to be really beautiful, to be attractive and to be loved and to be adored. Because this is part of being what God made us to be. Now this holy, God-given desire can become very twisted and marred and misused. And sometimes, in an attempt to cover up for lack of inward beauty, we begin giving frantic attention to the outward beauty. And we completely neglect the inward person. And if you're doing this, girls, you know, just remember that no amount of fixing up the outside can ever change the inside or can ever bring you the joy and the delight that the interior decorating of the soul can bring. God is at the business of doing the interior decorating in our soul. And this is the only thing that's going to bring you the real joy and happiness. Now, this doesn't mean that we should neglect or fail to improve the outward part of our life. You know, there's nothing really spiritual about smelling badly or having rumpled, dirty clothes or not taking care of your hair or your nails or having runs in your hose or tattered slips showing or dirty shoes that are all run over. Nothing spiritual about that a bit. And we have a responsibility before this world to be as attractive to them as we can, to be as neat and clean and lovely. And the key word here is just balance. The pursuit of such externals should never mar our desire and pursuit for inward beauty. And girls, we need to check our motive for pursuing either kind. Our deceitful hearts can make us pursue inward beauty out of purely wrong motives. So you need to check your motive for wanting either kind. Well, today I want to talk to you a little bit about the interior decorating and the outward adornment, which would help us all to be winners in God's beauty contest. All right, let's start with this matter of wardrobe and good grooming. The first thing necessary for a girl in the matter of wardrobe spiritually is to put on the clean, fresh, new clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not know Christ Jesus as our Savior today, then the Bible says that we are still clothed in the rags and filth of our own sin. Not too many of you girls do I know here today, and I know it's possible that there may be some of you who have never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ personally. And if that's true of you today, then before you can put on any of this other adorning that we will talk about, you need first the clean clothes of a new heart, which only God can give. Zechariah 3:4 says that God will take away our filthy garments of sin, and he will cause our iniquity to pass from us and will clothe us with a change of raiment. That was Zechariah 3:4. Does anyone happen to have a Phillips translation with them? May I borrow it a moment? I want to read a portion to you. Let me give you another verse while that's coming. Isaiah 61:10 says that he will cover us, thank you, with the garment of salvation. He will cover us with the garment of salvation. And in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, 22 through 24, this is what they're talking about as far as the difference between the old life and the new. But you have learned nothing like that from Christ if you have really heard his voice and understood the truth that Jesus has taught you. No, what you learned was to fling off the dirty clothes of the old way of living, which are rotted through and through with lust illusions, and with yourselves mentally and spiritually remade to put on the clean, fresh clothes of the new life, which was made by God's design for righteousness and the holiness which is no illusion. Don't you like that? This is what Jesus says he will do for us. Well, unless we have on these clean, fresh clothes of the new life in Christ, then there'll never be true beauty, no matter how good we look on the outside. But after we have put on the clean garment of new life, then the Bible has several other garments it talks about. For instance, in Proverbs 31, it talks about a woman who is clothed with strength and honor. Strength and honor. What are you doing today to be clothed with strength and honor? Isaiah 61:10 not only tells us that we will have the garment of salvation, but that Jesus, God, gives us the robe of righteousness. And girls, it's his righteousness. When we stand before God, God sees us not as our sinful, wretched selves, but he sees us completely covered with the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. So he doesn't see you, if you know him today as your Savior, he doesn't see you with all your ugly past written across your face. He sees you as clothed with the robe of righteousness that is Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:10 says we're to be clothed with good works. Good works are of no value as far as earning salvation, but they're to be the fruit of a grateful relationship to Jesus Christ. And then in this matter of good grooming, I think 1 John 1:9 is our grooming verse. Because you see, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been bathed, you have been cleansed. But that part of us that touches the world, you might say our feet that get dusty, needs daily cleansing in order to be clean. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You remember the story in John 13:10, right before Jesus went to the cross, how he took a towel, was going to bathe the disciples' feet, and Peter didn't want him to. And then the Lord explained to him what it meant, and Peter said, oh, wash me all over. And he said, no, Peter, you've already been washed all over. You just need the dust removed. And that's the good grooming of daily cleansing. Well, all these things on grooming have to do with the inward life, and I'm sure you've all agreed with those, but let's think now about this outward adorning. How do you think you really look your best? Is that the way you try and dress? Who sets the standards for the way you dress? The world? A guy? Or God? Who is your standard setter in the way you dress? Do you girls know what worldliness is? We like to package it, don't we? We like to say it's a nice little list of do's and don'ts, my do's and, you know, the things I don't do. And then if you don't fit that list, you're worldly. Well, worldliness is just simply the world's way of doing things. And the world system is based on such things as greed, selfishness, pleasure, and so on. So what's the world standard for dress, then? The world standard is to be as sexy as possible and to knock the guy's eyes out. Or the opposite extreme. I think there are these two very valid descriptions of the world standard. The one is the one I've just given you, to knock the eyes out, be as fleshly, as sexy as possible. The other extreme is where it's to rob a girl of her dearest, one of her dearest God-given possessions, and that's her femininity. Now, girls, the world of design today, dress designer, is filled with homosexual men, and many of the unisex type clothes, those that rob you of femininity, come straight from those designers. Now, would you say they have your best interest at heart? That they want to make you look your very best? And yet we're just like dumb sheep when it comes to fashion. We just all follow along, you know. Sheep just follow the leader. And many of us do not think for ourselves, or we do not say, God, what do you want? Romans 12:1 is God's standard. In the Phillips, it says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. I'm all for going along with the style in moderation. Because, you see, the world's standard is simply to accentuate the sensual parts of the body or to so cover them with ugliness. You see, the one extreme or the other. And so we need to be modest within the style. Let me ask you a couple of questions. And let me tell you before I ask you, I'm not trying to play Holy Spirit for you. I'm not trying to set a standard for you. I would not, I could not. It's an individual matter before the Lord. But just let me ask you, and you answer before the Lord. Why do you wear the real tight, tight, skinny knit tops? If you do, what is your motive? Why do you wear your skirt short, 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 short? How would you answer the Lord on those questions? Those are just two examples. There could be many. I'm sure that you're very aware that fellas are very easily attracted physically to the great discouragement of some who really want to walk with God. And keeping this area of their lives is very, very tough on guys. Keeping this area of their lives committed is very tough on guys without us making it any tougher. I remember when I lived right here at Glen Eyrie for a number of years. The house I lived in was Eagle Fifth, which the back of the house faces the tennis court. My room happened to be one of the rooms in the back, and it was my first year here, and I was green as could be. And I remember someone coming to us and asking us if we'd please try and keep our curtains closed because some of the guys at night wandered up on the tennis court and found themselves going back. And I was quite indignant. This was when there were no conferences going on. It was just the staff here, and I thought, big spiritual giants, huh? Mm-hmm. Hi. Yeah, coming back to get a look, huh? And I was so indignant and so stupid. And it took me a while to realize the struggle a guy goes through. And girls, it's plenty without you adding to it. Some of you who say you want to walk with God, let me tell you, that's one way you can walk with God. Don't make it any rougher on them. You cannot conceive what they go through, because normally a fellow's sex drive is about 10 times as much as yours. And you cannot conceive. So don't stand on your tower and judge them. Pray for them, and then be the kind of girl that is not a hindrance to them. Are you helping or hindering his thought life by the way you dress? The thing that hinders a guy most is the subtle suggestiveness of a thing. For instance, the exposure of the limbs is very provocative. Now, we've come to accept the very short, short skirts, haven't we, as being very much in style and fashion. And probably if you ask a guy, he'd say, yeah, I really like them. Unless he's terribly, terribly honest with his own soul. The shorter the skirt, the more temptation it is to a guy to put his hand where that skirt starts and above. Because, you see, it makes it very accessible to him. And very hard to not proceed in that direction. The standard of the world's dress today is to leave nothing to the imagination. And girls, a guy likes a note of mystery. You know, he likes something to be left to discover about you when he marries you. He doesn't want to feel like there's no note of mystery, no note of discovery, about you and your body. He wants to know there's still plenty left for him to discover. Things that nobody else has seen or touched. And yet the world standard today leaves very little to the imagination and robs us of the note of mystery and of discovery in marriage. A guy likes to feel that you have treasures that you've saved just for his eyes and his touch. And the more suggestive you are in your dress, or the more careless you are in your dress, the more it really disgusts a godly kind of guy. And girls, there's the most unromantic and unglamorous thing possible, I think, is constantly seeing girdles hanging out of short skirts or the panty part of the pantyhose showing because your skirt is so short. This type of thing. Nothing romantic about that. Just pure ugliness. And a guy may be tempted terribly by it, but he is not spiritually impressed by it. It's a problem, and it's not attractive to him. Now, the other extreme of what I've just said is this utter sloppiness that we're in right now, the natural look. And you know, a guy doesn't want his girl to look just like his roommate. It's not why he wants to go out with you. You know, if you have on dirty jeans and a sloppy sweatshirt or overalls, you know, Jean said this morning, viva la difference. A man's masculinity is built by the degree of your femininity. He doesn't want you to look like another boy. Let me just encourage you today to dress as unto the Lord. And this means combining attractiveness with modesty. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say here because I think it's very important. These two things together, attractiveness with modesty, are so important in our relationship with guys. And it's not enough to have one without the other. Through our attractiveness, or through a girl's attractiveness, she teaches her guy to love her so much that he's willing to pay a price, to make a sacrifice for this love. But it is through her modesty that she directs his interest beyond her body to her soul. If you are attractive without being modest, you direct him toward adventure, but not marriage. Attractiveness alone without modesty will tempt him to pay the lowest possible price to fulfill his desire. Now, did you get all that? You want me to say it again?
Yeah.
All right. It is not enough to have one without the other. Through her attractiveness, a girl teaches her guy to love her so much that he's willing to pay a price to make a sacrifice for this love. He doesn't want to do anything to destroy it, you see. Through her modesty, she directs his interest beyond her body to her soul. If you are attractive without being modest, you direct him toward adventure, but not toward marriage. Attractiveness alone without modesty would tempt him to pay the lowest possible price to fulfill his desire. Now, do you see the balance, how much you need both? Okay, aren't you glad I'm going to get off that subject now? The next thing in this charm course is speech or voice. Now, I'm a poor one to talk about this because I have a voice like Gravel Gertie. But have you ever noticed a difference in a person's voice or speech or conversation as to the impression it makes on you? Have you ever seen somebody that you thought was beautiful until she opened her mouth? Maybe you have felt the sting of your own mouth. Open mouth, insert foot. And what we say and the way we say it has a lot to do with the impression we make. Not only what we say, but the way we say it. According to God's manual, a beautiful mouth is a mouth opened with wisdom and controlled with the law of kindness. That's Proverbs 31:26. You feel sometimes, oh, why am I so dumb? Why did I say that? Have you prayed that the Lord will give you wisdom in your speech? a mouth opened with wisdom and controlled by the law of kindness. Is what you say controlled by the law of kindness? Well, we're famous for it being the opposite of that, aren't we, as girls? Colossians 4:6 talks about a speech that's always with grace. That's sort of the right thing at the right time in the right way. Grace. 1 Peter 3:10 talks about lips that speak no guile. Have you ever met a person that you felt was guileless? They're a treasure. And much of what we determine in this way is because of the way we talk. Psalm 63:3 talks about girls who have, or people who have lips that praise him. And of course you know the portions in James 3 that talk about you shouldn't have bitter and sweet water coming out of the same fountain. Can't have cursing and praising coming out of the same mouth. Well, does this describe your speech, or maybe you're like more like Job's wife? Do you remember what she said to Job when he was in the midst of terrible, terrible trouble? When he was really going through a testing, she said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" You know, the lovable helpmeet, always an encouragement. Or maybe you're like the one described in Proverbs 5, 3, and 4. It says, "Her lips droppeth the honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil, whose end is bitter as wormwood." What this is talking about is insincerity, lying. And we can be so very insincere. And our mouth can be smooth as oil. Our words can be like the honey from a honeycomb and be outright lies, or at the best, very insincere. Proverbs 26:28 talks about having flattering lips. So many of you flatter even one another, and you certainly flatter the guys, instead of, as it says in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. Proverbs is a verse that says the one that flatters doesn't find favor. The one who tells the truth afterwards will find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue. I'm sorry, I don't know that reference. Anybody know it? 28:23, thank you. The one who is honest tells the truth in love will find more favor afterwards. It doesn't say right at the moment necessarily. Afterwards, than the one who flatters with the tongue. Then Proverbs 15:1 talks about having lips or a speech that is harsh and irritating. Does what come out of your mouth, does it just grate on others? Is it irritating? Is it harsh? Or are your words of grace? Now let me apply it again to your relationship with guys. Are you honest in your speech with them? Or do you try and talk real spiritual to impress them? We do that, don't we? We try and talk real spiritual when we're trying to impress that guy who's spiritual. Or perhaps you give them the come on by what you say. Is your mouth one that's controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ? If it is, then it's a beautiful mouth. And you know, the scripture indicates, again in James, that if you can control this part of your body, you'd be a pretty godly person. All right, another thing is poise in the matter of charm. In the physical sense, poise involves such things as graceful use of the hands and walking properly and your facial expressions showing peace and calmness. Everything that goes into producing what we say is a poised person. Well, what does God's beauty manual have to say about one's spiritual poise? It speaks of these same things. For instance, it talks about our hands. It says we should have hands that work willingly and that are industrious, that reach out to the poor and the needy. These are verses from Proverbs 31. And then in Acts 20:34, it talks about having a servant's hand. Hands that minister to the need of others. Are you so caught up in your own little bailiwick, your own little sphere of thinking and working and living, that you have no time to be a servant in the body of Christ to another? Servants' hands are hard to come by. The field is not crowded. There are not too many. That was in Acts 20:34. And then Job 17:9 talks about clean hands. Here again is the cleansing from sin. And Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Diligent hands. Are you Mickey Mousing around with whatever you've got to do? Or are you diligently applying yourself? Now let me apply it to the physical sense. Girls, keep your hands off the guys. And I know that's a really outdated thing to say, isn't it? The thing we don't realize is that an innocent gesture on our part may play havoc with a guy's thought life. You know, you may go up and just put your hand on his shoulder or take him by the arm. Not necessarily the guy you're going with. You know, any guy. It means absolutely nothing to you. But it may have him climbing the wall. Now, I'm the kind, I like to pat people. I'm really that kind, you know. But it's just well to watch it and to keep our hands off. Especially you single girls to single guys, because it's really rough on them sometimes. For instance, if he's already been having a rough time, and then you come along and touch him anywhere, you know, it may just trigger that much more of a problem. Now, another thing in poise is a proper walk. Well, where do your feet carry you spiritually? How do you walk? Do you have feet that run to evil? Proverbs 1:16. Or do you have feet that carry the gospel? Romans 10:15. Psalm 40, verse 2 speaks of feet that are firmly planted in the rock. Are you on slippery sand, shifting sand, or are your feet firmly planted in the rock of ages, Jesus Christ? And then Ephesians 4:1 talks about having feet that walk in love. Do you walk in love toward those around you? And again, let me now apply it to the physical. Watch the way you walk, the way you sit, the way you cross your legs. Again, some of you haven't thought about this. It never occurs to you anymore. It's so much the accepted thing. But what a guy can see up your dress, and of course, the shorter it is, the more he can see. And when you cross your legs, you know... In fact, somebody asked me about a girl one time. I said, you know, she was the one that sat at the back of the room, and I said, and I was speaking. I said, to be very honest, all I can remember is that I saw her ham all the time I was speaking. You know, because she had her leg crossed, and I see the whole thing. You know, that's all I saw all the time I was speaking. I said, I really can't tell you about the girl, because that's all I saw. If the way you walk draws attention to your bottom, you know, a jiggling bottom, isn't that something pretty to look at? Nice. And if the way you walk draws attention to that, or if you're advertising to everybody what you have in the bosoms, you know, it doesn't attract the kind of guy I trust you hope to attract. All it does is help him have a whole great big bunch of impure thoughts, and it's most unattractive. All right, what about your facial expressions? Now, I want you to know that some of you this morning look as if God died or at least was in sick bay. And it may be because you've been blasted all week. I don't know. Maybe because you're so tired you can't think. But some of you don't look too good this morning. And I remember saying when I was a single girl, and the girl who was trying to help me, and she said to me, well, Irma, this is what you look like. And I said, oh, I didn't mean that at all. And she said, well, you're responsible for the expression on your face. That's the way it came through. That's the way it looked to others. And we have a responsibility for the look on our face, your facial expression. Proverbs 15:12 speaks of a cheerful countenance. A cheerful countenance. For those of us who are wives, we know the importance of this when our husbands come home. You know, if we look like we have had one heck of a day, and we, you know, we're really, and if we greet him at the right thing, the toilet's run over and the kids are mad, and, you know, he may just put his hat on and walk back out. Or you may be so busy with what you're doing that you just, oh, I am, you know, and just. But a man will give a great deal for a cheerful look and a pleasant word. And girls, just remember, you are what you are becoming. And you're not really going to be a whole lot different as wise than you are a single girl. That's not a very nice thought, is it? Somehow you'd like to think it'll transform you. No, if you're selfish now, you're going to be selfish then. If all you think about now is yourself, that's all you'll think about then. If you have no consideration for your roommate, you know, you'll have no consideration for your husband. You'll always put yourself first. Because you are what you are becoming. And you're not going to be much different as a wife than you are as a single girl. I think about Moses in Exodus 34, when he went up to the mountain, you remember? Said when he came down, his face shone. He didn't know it, but the light of God was in his face and in his eyes, so much so that he had to put a veil on. People couldn't stand to look at it because his face shone so much from being in the presence of God. And often, though, we say, oh, well, I didn't really mean that. Our facial expressions are a very good mirror of what our attitude really is. All right, the next thing is eyes. Let me ask you this. Are your eyes seeing him in intimate fellowship? So that with Job you could say, I have heard of thee by the hearing of mine ears, but now my eye sees thee. That's Job 42:5. Or with Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 5, you could say, mine eyes have seen the King. Are you looking at him? Psalm 25:15 speaks of eyes that are ever toward the Lord. Do you like those references again? That was Isaiah 6:5 and Job 42:5 and Psalm 25:15. The last one speaks of eyes that are ever toward the Lord. What are your eyes set on today, girls? On a guy, on marriage, or on personal ambition, or are your eyes set on the Lord? Ephesians 1:18 speaks of the need of having the eyes of our understanding opened, again, so that we can see things from God's point of view. And Psalm 119:18 speaks of the need of having our eyes open to His Word in order to behold the wonderful things that are there. Eyes are the mirrors of the soul. What does yours tell? Now applying it in the physical sense, let me ask you, how do you use your eyes with guys? You must learn to be friendly, but not personal, with your eyes. Proverbs 6:25 says, in essence, don't let her capture you with her eyes. Song of Solomon, bridegroom is speaking to the bride and he says, man, lower your eyes. You're melting me. I can't take it. And that's great for marriage. That's where it's supposed to be. I remember a girl that used to live with me and she had these beautiful long eyelashes, you know, that curled through every time. And whenever she talked to anybody, it wasn't just guys, but of course the same applied. She, you know, gave the full attention, you know, and she got right up and just and then batted them all, and you know, you could just see the guys becoming a puddle of butter right in front of her. And I talked to her and asked her, you know, to work on being friendly but not personal with her eyes. Some of you are aware that your eyes perhaps are your best feature. And apart from God controlling those eyes, you can really use them, can't you? So ask the Lord to make you friendly, but not personal, in the way you use your eyes with guys. Well, last of all, in this matter of poise, is the heart. Because you see, basic to all these other things that go into making a person poised is the heart. God looks on the inside, the heart. Man looks on the outside for beauty. But real poise can only come from the heart. And a human charm course could perhaps produce a graceful, quiet exterior, which can be a total sham, a mask. And oh, we're so used to wearing masks, aren't we? So used to wearing masks. Have any of you seen the magazine Emmet? It's a takeoff on Time magazine. And it's supposed to be the event that took place right after the crucifixion, resurrection. Have you seen the latest one about the mass? Shows a lady, and she has the string of mass, you know, the mass on it. She's about to put it on. I can't quote it all to you, but it was very choice. You know, when you need to change and you don't have time for a complete inward change, use whatever they call it, you know, our mask. Recommended by more Pharisees and Sadducees than any other kind. Strictly for external use. Put out by Tyndale House. Tyndale Publishers. I would imagine some of the Christian bookstores carry it. My husband's got a bunch, but I don't know where he got them. But I know it's put out by Tyndale. Has very, very subtle advertising like this all the way through it. You'd really enjoy it. All right, so an outward charm course could perhaps produce that which is simply a mask, a sham. But you know, it's only God that can make us beautiful. Here's the great fundamental of real beauty. It's the heart. And the inward poise that God delights in speaks of a calm and quiet spirit, regardless of the circumstances or outward pressures. 1 Peter 3:3-4 in the Phillips says that our beauty is not to be dependent on the outward trappings, but it should be dependent on the inner personality, the unfading loveliness of a calm and quiet spirit, a thing very precious in the eyes of God. Proverbs 14:30 in the Amplified says, a calm and undisturbed heart and mind is the life and health of the body. You see, not only important spiritually to our spiritual beauty, but important to physical health is what goes on in your heart. A calm and undisturbed heart and mind are the life and health of the body. And then Proverbs 15:3 says, a beautiful heart is a merry heart. Psalm 57:7 says it's a fixed heart. Here the psalmist says, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. Unmovable, steadfast. And then I think of Mary's devoted heart in Luke 1:47-49. A devoted heart. Well, the last part that I mentioned had to do with exercises. Boy, we all hate those, don't we? And I can think of really just two exercises spiritually which would enhance our spiritual beauty. And those exercises are stooping and bending. Stooping to get beneath our pride and become a servant. And lack of this exercise often leaves people scarred and even ugly. And boy, I'll just tell you very honestly, I don't like to be a servant. I like to be ministered unto. I don't like to be the one that does the ministering. But you know, whenever I'm seeking to be ministered unto, you know what happens? I am miserable. And you know, if I had the Taj Mahal, it wouldn't please me when I'm in that attitude. You know, no matter what you get, you want more. Nothing pleases you. God says the only real heart satisfaction comes in being willing to be the one who ministers to others. For it says the Son of Man, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and give his life a ransom for many. And this is one of the most enhancing beauty marks a girl can have, is to have a servant's heart. And then the bending, this involves bending our will, our independence, our demanding heart, for his sake and for the sake of others. Well, what is it that causes spiritual beauty to fade? Is it old age? Some of you look at the pictures of your mothers and you think, ooh, how could she be so bad looking now when she was so pretty when she was young? Well, you know, she's got a lot of miles. And probably you did a lot to make her look the way she does today. Physical beauty fades pretty fast, doesn't it? Those of us who are getting a little older are trying desperately to hang on to all we can. Proverbs 31 talks about physical beauty, you know, being pretty fast fading. But it talks about the inward beauty being that which is important. And so old age, spiritually speaking, should have no bearing on the fading of spiritual beauty. In fact, it should be enhancing the spiritual beauty. But neglect of any of these four things we've talked about certainly would make it fade, wouldn't it? Disobedience in any way. Obedience is the issue, not just one of them. I think the fastest, most common way that spiritual beauty is caused to fade is through a wrong relationship with the opposite sex. And for that reason, I just want to share a few thoughts with you today from a book called Essays on Love, which I highly recommend. Maybe that you don't agree with everything in it, and I'm going to recommend some other books, which, you know, I don't expect you to agree with everything. But I think it has a great deal to say that is helpful to us. And I know you've already had your cup full of this today, haven't you? You've already heard it from all angles. But I still would like to share these with you. And the reason I'm going to read it is because I'd like to give you the opinion of some experts. You don't have to take what I say. You know, I'm just housewife. Except I can tell you from being married 8 years some things. But I thought maybe it would be of a little more import to you if I shared with you what somebody who knows what they're talking about says. So I hope you'll listen again with an open heart. First thing that I want to share with you are there are three tests of love given in this book. Incidentally, it doesn't have an author because it's every chapter is a different author. They've written on all different things about it. Essays on Love, and it's put out by InterVarsity Press. There are three tests of love given here. One is the test of time. Where young people are mutually willing to let their attraction stand this test, there will be no unthinking freedom with one another that presumes against this first test of growing love. Love is like a tender flower. It needs to be fed and nourished, and it simply takes time. The test of time. The second test is separation. Earnest young people will want to be sure that their attraction is not merely physical. Just being together forges strong emotional attachment, and this is strengthened by every gesture of physical affection. Because we have a sense of personal dignity, every physical expression of affection shows an intuition that something uniquely precious to our personal dignity has been given to another. And accordingly, we expect that something binding and abiding will issue from that self-giving. And to keep this expectation from collapsing and to avoid the disappointment of realizing that a personal dimension did not emerge as we expected, young people compulsively increase the frequency and the intensity of their petting. The strong physical and emotional attachment requires the test of separation because then only then can it be determined whether the relationship is real love. And that's a rough one. Jean and I did it, and it's rough. I wouldn't kid you. But I think it's valid. It's pretty hard to hear what the Lord's saying and your heart's saying and your wisdom is saying when the flesh is pounding so hard. The third test is the test of companionship. This test is reasonable if love is a growing thing that takes time. And if love is complicated by these emotional and physical attachments that require the test of separation, then you need the test of companionship. What mutual interests draw you two together? Is there a strong attachment purely on the friendship level? Are you just good friends? You know, you can't be in bed all the time. Even when you're married, you know, life has to go on. You can't be in bed all the time. Are you good buddies? Are you good companions? Is there a strong attachment on the purely friendship level? Does this test of companionship exhibit that each cares for and admires and respects and enjoys the other? Or is there only boredom and frustration with the other when emerging in activities other than petting? Then going on about this matter of petting and stimulation. Petting does not stand alone. It is the natural prelude to the intimacies of marriage. It is the natural prelude to the intimacies of marriage. Petting is unnatural if not followed by such intimacies. To allow petting, but not its natural result, is to plunge into emotional conflict, frustration, and dissatisfaction, and into a biological state that demands relief. Such tension may readily result in irritability, resentment, and actual dislike of the partner in the petting. It may thwart an otherwise normal growth of genuine love through fostering the opposite of what is expected of it. One must understand, now girls listen to this, one must understand the difference between stimulation and satisfaction. Petting is not sexual satisfaction, it is only stimulation. And so if you don't understand this, then it leads to false expectation. The false expectation leads to frustration or to behavior that was never intended. Some of you feel like petting is going to bring you release. Petting is stimulation. It is not satisfaction. It only demands more, you see. And then it demands kissing and embracing. In turn, kissing and embracing have a tolerance point. And then the demand is for caressing. The progression is to heavy petting, then to marital intimacies, which completes the cycle from the initial stimulation to the ultimate satisfaction. Now, where did the satisfaction come? Only in the fulfillment sexually, you see. So two practical considerations follow. The progression of physical contact in courtship must be guarded, knowing that it is virtually impossible to return to and maintain an earlier stage. Did you understand? You know, the further you go, then you don't just say, well, let's just shake hands and go back to holding hands again. You know, let's call it off. Man, that's rough. See, it's never meant to be a reversal. This has no reverse gear. This one is, this, you know, in the matter of petting, and so, it's simply forward gear all the way. There is no reverse gear that's effective. Second, petting does not build up tolerance against further desire. You think, well, if I go ahead and pet, I'll get this out of my system and it'll release a little tension and I'll be good for a long while then. Petting does not build up tolerance against further desire, but only stimulates that desire and reduces your tolerance against it. Petting, like all immediate satisfactions of the flesh, are subject to a law of diminishing returns. The more one gets, the more one wants. The more one gets, the less one enjoys what it's gotten. You know, it's like smoking more and enjoying it less, petting more and enjoying it less. The more one gets, the less one enjoys what it's gotten. And what has been gained becomes a burden. The spirit is sadly conscious of its bondage to the flesh. No value remains because the only value sought was a physical one. Spiritual dignity and self-respect decline when one realizes that he has exploited the personal dignity of another for a selfish end. A personal dimension did not emerge, and gratification is seen as the very opposite of love, which is self-giving. Gratification is seen as the very opposite of love, which is self-giving. So petting is not making love. It is either an aspect of the expression of love within marriage, or else it is selfish exploitation. Fellas who pet will be faced with habitual necessity for releasing sexual tension, adding to the guilt and the defeat of their lives, injuring their self-esteem and self-control. Even thinking about this can become all-absorbing, a continual struggle against thought stimulation rendered vivid by habitual petting will draw off energies and concentrations needed for other worthwhile pursuits. Now, gals, are you willing to put the guy you're interested in to that kind of a hell? Are you willing that he be drained of his spiritual energies and his physical energies for doing what he should be doing? Because he's come to the point where all he can think about is you and the petting. It's a high price, isn't it? Especially when you say you love them. I'm not offering you something easy. Let me tell you. I can say it with real, you know, it's easy to say it. But as a married girl, I can tell you it's not easy. None of us who are married would ever say to you, oh, it's no problem. At least if, you know, if you've got red blood in your veins. Once a dating relationship has progressed to heavy petting, the two who might have enjoyed other areas of interest and activity together find it so easy to enjoy the immediate, intense pleasure of petting that other satisfactions are neglected or stifled. The relation tends to depend for its success on petting, which has now become a demand. The tone of the relationship deteriorates, for now the two are enjoying only their least common denominator, the body. Accordingly, the dating which was supposed to afford opportunity to know and share varied interests with others becomes an occasion only for the same old routine. Or at best, wholesome activities and interests become only preliminary to it. You know, let's hurry up and get the Mickey Mouse over with so we can go pet. Becomes quite a taskmaster and quite a slave driver. How much better to preserve love's full force intact until the time when it can become a unique self-giving to the one object of devotion whom God has given. Petting makes common and vulgar what God intended to be noble and pure. The greatest value of kisses and caresses is that they are unique. They are precious gifts reserved for the beloved alone. In premarital petting, there are two ways for a girl to experience the act of love. A gratifying way, which is only possible in marriage. This means intercourse within marriage with the proper stimulation leading up to it. Or there is the superficial way, through petting. Through petting practices, she gets used to the latter, and then she may have a hard time later on in marriage to mature to the deep and rewarding experience that comes from intercourse. So you may be blunting the edge, you see, of what God means to be the ultimate goal, to be shared within marriage. One of the greatest self-deceits is to think oneself strong enough to be careless without being harmed. But even beyond self-consideration, the one who pets must answer not only for the stimulation of lust in his own life, but for the unknown degree of lust, self-contempt, and spiritual defeat brought about in this partner in petting. And girls, you may be still in full control, so you think. In fact, you may not be too turned on at all. You may wonder, man, what's gotten into him? Why is he so hot under the collar? Because you aren't feeling perhaps nearly what he is, but you're responsible for how he feels. You're responsible for his emotions at that point. This is why Jean said this morning that as girls we have to be the safety valve. Because you see, when a fella is so turned on, he no longer is a rational thinking being. Remember, I read you just a few minutes ago that at that point you're least able, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, you know, any way you want to cut it, you're least able to determine where you are and what the need is. And it's not enough for you to say, I'm still in control. The real question is, where is he? And I want to tell you from my own experience that it's very, very hard to be the one who always has to turn it off. When you love someone, everything within you wants to respond. You want more and more and more and more and more and more to show that love. But it'll sap energies from our marriage if we don't stop. Sap beauty and the depth of real fulfillment. So we have to be the ones, girls. We have to be the safety valve. To put it practically, caresses are proper to a limited extent between a fellow and a girl who are pledged to each other in solemn engagement. This engagement must have met the test suggested at the beginning of this article. And even then, all sanctions and restrictions should be prayerfully agreed upon. All sanctions, what we're going to do, all restrictions, what we're not going to do, should be prayerfully agreed upon by both in the light of their future together, and is subject to the Lord in all things. Let me say to you who are engaged that you're in a rough spot. And that to come out of this period of engagement unspotted is going to take all your energy and attention fighting what is more natural than eating to you at this point. Because it's not easy. At that point, your heart longs to give yourself to the beloved. But God's grace is sufficient. He says, my grace is all you need. And it is possible. And the rewards are great. And of course, saying that caresses, a limited amount of caresses are proper in engagement, leaves a whole area open where you, before God, have to make that decision then, doesn't it? Some of you will push that to the extent. Some of you will take it before the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, what do you want us to do? If God intends a particular fellow or girl to marry, their discipline will preserve love's full force intact, and in God's good time, they will know a love that is overwhelmingly beautiful, well-adjusted, full and free. And they will have a depth of passionate satisfaction beyond their brightest dreams. God rewards the pure. Well, how do you stack up in God's beauty course? Are you a winner today? Could your wardrobe, either spiritually or physically, use a little change? A little polishing up? What about your speech? How's your poise? Do your hands and feet and facial expressions? Y'all quit putting your notebooks away. I'm not finished. Your eyes, your heart. Does this indicate altogether that you are a child of the King of Kings? And what of this matter of exercise? Do you need some more bending and stooping? I know I sure do. Is your spiritual beauty flourishing, growing, or is it fading? Do you feel like an ugly duckling due to the sin in your life? Let me tell you, regardless of your situation or condition, God never gives up on us. And there is still time for Him to make you all beautiful within. Being in a right relationship with Him will bring an unsurpassed beauty to your life. No beauty course in all the world can compare with the one that He has. Only His works from the inside out, starting with the soul, starting with the interior decorating. If you're sick about the past, I want you to claim 1 John 1:9 today as your own personal word from God. Jesus, or God, says in Isaiah, in many portions of the word, that He casts our sin into the deepest sea. And as someone said, then He posts a sign there, no fishing here. Don't let Satan rob you of today and the future because of what's gone on in the past. Our God is a redeemer God, redeeming not only our souls, but as Jean said this morning, the years that the locust have eaten. And today is the first day of the rest of your life, and it's what you do from today on that makes a difference. Matthew Henry has written a commentary on Proverbs 31. As I understand it, Matthew Henry lived in the 1600s, and yet when you read his commentary, you see the old guy was pretty up to date. And on his commentary on Proverbs 31, this is the way he closes it. And thus is shut up this looking glass for ladies, which they are desired to open and dress themselves by. And if they do, their adorning will be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, there are probably not many of us here today that can't look back upon some time of our life with some regrets. Some have more than others. Lord Jesus, I would lift my heart and the heart of each one of us here today up to You and pray that You would cause us to see things from Your point of view. And I pray particularly that Your wonderful forgiveness and Your forgetfulness of sin that's confessed to You would dawn upon our hearts today in a new way. And that we would take a new hold on life, realizing that life can be beautiful because You can make us beautiful from the inside out. And I pray that each one of us would be regal, royal, beautiful, poised daughters of the King of Kings, obedient to whatever the King asks of us. And Lord, I pray for these single girls that you'd preserve them and keep them in this area of dating so that they can enter into the marriage relationship knowing they have preserved that which is your precious gift to them for the one you have given to them, that they might know the depth and the height, the breadth of the love that you give in a marriage relationship controlled by you. Please keep any of them, Lord, from being discouraged, and help them today to take confidence in the fact that you have said, my grace is all you need. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.